Turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. Jonah. And for Donna's sake and for Mike and Nancy's sake, just to kind of catch you up a little bit, we did speak about Jonah this morning. Shelley and I were in Branson with Tom and Sue Olson, and we had the privilege of going to the presentation Jonah there, and it was a real blessing. And so I was challenged and blessed by things there, so I'll reflect back on some things along the way and pray that this can bless your hearts as well. Tonight, I've titled the message, God's Amazing Intervention. And as we continue to look at the action that is going on here in Jonah, we realize that there are a large number, and you might be surprised as we go through, how many times God miraculously intervened and interceded in the events that are going on in this chapter. And as we look to those possibilities, we just stand amazed at what God was doing. It would have been very legitimate once Jonah showed his colors for God just to zap him. And by the way, it might have been real appropriate for God to zap us a few times in the past when we were showing our colors and they were not good colors along the way. But just follow along with me, and we'll begin to look at the different ways in which God intervened. Look at verse 4 in chapter 1. Jonah is fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And verse 4 says, "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken." Look at that one more time. The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. How many of you know God's in the weather business? He is in control. He can not only cause storms, he can calm storms. And I want to suggest something to us here tonight, and that is, here we're talking about a real storm. But you know, God can cause emotional storms in our lives as well. And our temptation sometimes is, if there is an emotional storm, is to, God, what are you doing? But in those emotional storms that God causes to come into our life, he has a purpose. Sometimes that is about us. Sometimes it is about someone else. I want you to think about something here. It doesn't tell us in Scripture how many other guys were on board this ship. But when God sent the great storm and the tempest so that the ship was about to be broken up, the guys in the boat with Jonah were experiencing the same storm. And when we look at our lives and the circle of influence that we have and in transactions that we have, a storm may come into our life that is not of our causing, or we are not the target, as it were, that God is looking at. God's got somebody else in sight, and we happen to be there at that same time. Now, here's the big question. Are we willing to learn something through the storm? As we get on in here, we're going to find that these pagans ended up worshiping Jehovah God. They worship all kinds of gods. And there's no particular emphasis that would suggest to us that these guys were, quote unquote, spiritual. They were pagans worshiping idols. And I'm thinking that they were very superstitious in the fact that if you're going out to sea, you want to have all the stars on your side. One of the things that I've read in other sources is that people who traveled the sea, particularly back in these times and early American history time as well, were very, very superstitious people. Not always spiritual, but very superstitious, because they were very aware that there were storms, that there were issues that they could face out there. And so, again, not because they feared God, the God of the storm, but they named other gods. And they tried to sacrifice to those other gods to placate them, lest a storm would come their way. And God sent out a great wind into the sea. God says, right there where Jonah is, right there where that ship is that Jonah is on, that's where that storm's going to hit. A suggestion we might make is those sailors may have thought, it's a beautiful day. No bad weather. This should be a successful, productive, profitable trip. And then, for the price of one fare, they pretty near lost the whole ship. Okay? Because that is, in fact, what happens as you go on down there, you realize that they began throwing their wares overboard because they were afraid that it was going to go down. And so, you know, if you're going to go into business, the scripture talks about be not unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Be careful who you go into business with. They might bring a real storm, okay? And your ship might be in trouble because of that. So then look with me to verse 7. Verse 7. Every one of his fellows came and said, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Okay, now, here's the issue. I talked about them being somewhat superstitious. But how many of you know that the scripture says that God does direct the casting of lots? I'm not saying he promotes it. He's not into us rolling the dice on every situation. But man makes a decision and God decides the consequences. And in this situation, these superstitious men says, this is not a normal storm. No, we didn't see this one coming. It must be somebody's fault. Whose fault is it? And so they did cast lots. And the result was, bingo, it was Jonah. It was indeed his fault. Now, as we think in terms of God's further intervention, when that happens and the lot fell on Jonah, look at verse 8. They said, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he answers them, I am an Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which has made the sea and the dry land. I want to stop there for just a second. They're on the sea. And he's declaring his God is the God of what? The sea and the dry land. Now, they worshiped many gods, and here is one who identifies that his God is the God of the sea and the land. Since they probably weren't that thoroughly convinced that their gods were all that they pretended them to be, this sounded pretty convincing. When the lots fell on him, and now the wind is doing what it's doing, they had reason to think, ooh, his God is upset. How many of you know that pantheism, the worshiping of all kinds of things and beings and forces and so forth, largely holds that the God of this and the God of that and the God of something else is the one you need to placate. So you need to do whatever is necessary, whether it's bringing a sacrifice or whatever, to try to placate this one. Well, here is the one that is being identified as the one who made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. What is happening here? They are reflecting to Jonah a great deal of significance and authority. What do we do? You say that you fear, you worship the God who made the land and the sea, and this storm appears to be about you, so what do we do to solve the problem? Let me ask you, what kinds of suggestions might they have been thinking he would come back with? Yeah, bribery. Make some kind of an offering. What kind of a sacrifice would be required for something like this? How many of you think that the last thought that they had was the answer that he gave? You would have been thinking that. You'd have thrown him overboard earlier just in case. But, you know, look at what he says, verse 12. Take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. And what did they do? The next verse says, they did not take the easy out. They began to do everything they could to try to keep from throwing this runaway prophet over the edge. They paddled all the harder to try to bring them back to land, but they could not. Verse 14, wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord. Now, these are pagans, and what is now happening? They have become monotheistic. They are now addressing Jehovah God that makes land and sea. How many of you think this is a revival, or maybe more than a revival, it is a mighty movement of God to bring pagans to repentance? And they are crying out, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done it as it has pleased you. That's awesome. God has moved, obviously, in a very, very way, very powerful way. Verse 15, so what did they do? They decided they had no other choice. They took him up. They threw him overboard. And what happened next? Peace be still. When Jesus and the disciples were out in the Sea of Galilee and the sea suddenly began to roar and they all feared for their life and Jesus was asleep, they woke him up, and what was their question? Don't you care that we're going to perish? Well, let me ask you, when you got the Lord of the universe in your boat, are you in high risk? But they believed they were at high risk. There's a comparison we ought to see. Those guys were fishermen. They were familiar with the Sea of Galilee. They'd weathered a few storms. These guys, as mariners or sailors, they'd weathered a few storms too. This was no ordinary circumstance in either situation. And yet, all that was necessary for Jesus to say was, Peace, be still. Peace, be still. And all that was necessary here, as the scripture seems to present it, was for him to hit the water and the sea ceased from her raging. I take the Bible literally. I believe that means what it said. If you've been out on a very large body of water and there has been a storm, does it cease suddenly? Or do you find that there are waves and waves and waves that will linger for a long time afterwards? Think about the miraculous power of God that when Jonah hit the water, the storm ceased. Suddenly. Completely. Maybe even more calm than it was before God sent the great wind upon them. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord even more, exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. What do you think was in their vows? I believe that there's a good possibility that they come around with the decision, we're going to worship this God. Any God that can do what we have seen is worthy of worship. You know, God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. The lives of these pagans were radically changed, even through this rebellious runaway prophet. And God receives the glory for it. Verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared. How many think God is able to make preparations for whatever he needs? The Lord had prepared what? No regular fish. This is a great fish. They had a great wind. Now they got a great fish. Okay? And Nineveh was a great city. The word great gets used a bunch in here, doesn't it? And that prepared fish was prepared to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish how long? 3 days and three nights. God prepared the fish. Now, we can have a long, involved discussion as to what the fish was. Okay? And there have been many, many discussions held in terms of that. We can have the discussion whether a man could, in fact, be swallowed by a great fish, whether a man could survive being swallowed by a great fish 3 days and three nights. We can discuss off and on all these kind of things, but I want to just say this. If God's in the preparation business, it's not a problem. Amen? Now, the fact is, the records, and J. Vernon McGee communicates this, the historical record is that men have been found alive inside of whales that have been swallowed and have been in there some 48 hours. No record of what he shared of anybody being in 3 days and three nights, but at least 48 hours. And they came out, and one of the testimonies was the man was completely out of it from shock. And I'm thinking, yeah, I can see that. Another one fell overboard, and there he was. I've read testimonies, and J. Vernon McGee talks about this, of big fish that have been found with a whole horse inside. A whole horse inside. So the issue of if God prepares a fish to swallow a man, it's no sweat for God. Okay? And as we look to chapter 2, it says, beginning with verse 1, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, or Sheol, the grave, cried I, and thou heardst my voice. I want to pause for just a second, leading into chapter 2. J. Vernon McGee shares that he and Richard DeHaan, and I don't know who else might be in that camp by this point in time, because J. Vernon McGee, though dead, yet preaches. How many years later now? But he shares that it is his conviction that Jonah, in fact, died in there and was resurrected. And that this is a picture of resurrection in the Old Testament. Okay, 3 days and three nights. And what did Jesus say? When the Pharisees said, give us a sign, and he says, only an evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign. But there will be no sign given you but that of the prophet Jonah, who was for 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale, the King James says, great fish, and then he come forth alive. Okay, now I want to do kind of what J. Vernon McGee says. I'm going to present you two things here. I have no problem whatsoever in believing that he could have died in there and the Lord could have raised him from the dead in there. That's no problem for God. Okay? I also have no problem that God kept him alive in there for those days. Now, there are some who suggest that when he came out, because of the juices that were in that whale's belly, he may have become very white and his hair been bleached because of the acids and so forth that were in there. I want to suggest he probably did not smell well, to say nothing else. One of the things that was clever in the presentation of Jonah down there at Branson was they had this really neat presentation in which it appeared that you could look right on down into the whale's belly. And he was down in there, and pretty quick, the guy playing that part was counting fish and throwing them over out of the way. I don't find that in Scripture, but it does lend an interesting little spin to it there. But it was for Jonah, listen, he says there, he heard me out of the belly of hell, or Sheol. And Sheol in the Old Testament is the place of the dead. And I want to suggest to you that whether he died and was resurrected, if he were alive, it seemed like most likely this was his grave. That he was indeed going to die right there. And that he cried out in that moment. Now, God prepared the fish. And God prepared the necessary environment, if you please, for Jonah to deal with his rebellion against God's call upon his life. And it was in there that he cried out in this very way. And he says, and thou heardest my voice. Verse 3, for thou hadst cast me into the sea, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depths closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Now, I want to throw in a little curious twist that they had in the presentation. It's not in text, so it's just an invention, so to speak, to make a better story for them. But they had added to the story that at a young age, Jonah had a traumatic experience in which he almost drowned and he was scared to death of water. Okay, I think they invented that, but let's just play with that for just a second. If he were afraid of water, what now was his situation as he sank down deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. Talking about the seaweed wrapping about him. Now that seaweed could also be in the belly of the fish. Okay? But it talks about he goes down past the mountains. He's in deep water. Okay? As he's going down. You say, well, why didn't he drown? Well, if God chose not to allow him to drown to finish the work, that's not a problem for God. Just another testimony of the miraculous hand of God upon Jonah's life and what he was going to do. He says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. His prayer was a crying out to God. And his vow may very well have been something like this. If you can get me out of here, I promise I will go to Nineveh fast. He promises that he will indeed honor the vow. And notice in verse 9, the last line there, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is still of the Lord. Salvation will always be only of the Lord. Here's the next miracle, verse 10. And the Lord spake unto the fish. And what? And it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Somebody I heard once upon a time said, even a great fish can't stomach a rebellious prophet. I kind of like that one-liner. Makes me sick. I got to get rid of this rebellion out of me. And so he hit the land, okay? And now he had a distance to go in order to get to his destination that was assigned to him. Verse 1 of chapter 3. The word came unto Jonah, what does it say? The second time. How many of you have said something like this or heard it said, I don't want to have to tell you again? Well, we may have said that as parents. And we may have heard it when we were growing up. But how many are thankful that God is willing to give us a second chance? And how many second chances have you had? Have I had? God is so merciful and so patient and so long-suffering. And here, one more time, he is inviting him and challenging him to go do what he said. Verse 2, arise and go unto Nineveh. The instruction has not changed, that great city. And preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. 40 days, judgment is going to come upon this place. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. He's obeying now. Now, we do not have the information how long it took for him to get there. Okay? If he died and was resurrected, this is an interesting trip after such an experience. If he were wrapped up inside that whale's belly with stinky fish and seaweed and he come out of there and his skin was bleached and his hair was bleached, when he come walking down the road, he must have been a sight for anybody that met him along the road. But he is headed directly to Nineveh. And he comes to that city. Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days. 3 days' journey to travel through and to communicate the message. Verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, one of the things that is curious to me about the message that God is giving is he's telling them 40 days and judgment is going to come. What God does not say, and Jonah doesn't seem to me to be inclined to preach, is that there's an option. Jonah is not preaching unless you repent. He's just announcing 40 days and judgment is coming. Now, as we think in terms of that, how many days does America have left? How many people on planet Earth right now don't have 40 days left before judgment comes? It's appointed unto man once to die. After that judgment, one of the things that was very powerfully portrayed there in that presentation in Branson was that when Jonah began to come in and announce that this judgment was coming. Some very hardened looking and acting and dressed soldiers were there beginning to almost immediately acknowledge the guilt feelings that they had for the atrocities that they had performed before. I shared with you this morning that one of the testimonies about those men and their viciousness is where they would go to conquer a city and they would kill men and women and they'd take babies and hold them by their legs and bash their heads against a rock. J. Vernon McGee talks about another of their issues. They would take a man out into the desert, bury him up to his neck, pull out his tongue and put a thong through there and let him die in that fashion there in the heat of the desert sun. They had no heart. And what was portrayed so powerfully was that Jonah is talking about judgment, and these Ninevites began to have a response of regret, of guilt, and desire to repent of their sin, even unto the house of the king and of the queen. And as you look at the scripture, that seems to be very powerfully identified. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Friends, that's God's work. It wasn't the powerful preaching of Jonah, because he was not preaching, repent and be saved. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he identified their sin. They said, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized. And here's what's going to happen as a result of that. There's no presentation of that here in the book of Jonah. He just preached judgment is coming. But these people are responding, and their response, from the least of them to the greatest of them, is they are repenting and putting on sackcloth, and proclaiming a fast. Verse 6, for the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and set in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. How powerful is that declaration? It's not just about men. It's about livestock as well. Let me ask you, what do you suppose was the penalty if somebody violated that? I suspect it was death. So fear was raging here. Verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Where did that notion come from? It wasn't from Jonah. I think that there were exposures that they had elsewhere, but I think we need to acknowledge it come from God. God is stirring in their hearts. And you know what? We need that kind of a stirring in America. And it needs to be from top to bottom and from coast to coast. A recognition that we deserve God's wrath and we need to repent of our wickedness. Verse 10, a miracle. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, I need to explain something here, and I think all of you are mature enough, you understand this, but this is not God somehow changing his mind. God is not a man that he should lie, the scripture says. What this is about is that God is consistent with his character, and God's character is if man will repent, God will have mercy. When Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9, his prayer was directed toward the very promises of God that said, God, you said that if we would repent, if we would turn, then you would hear our prayers, you would have mercy, and you would forgive us. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is often quoted by us concerning our land. Really, that's really directed toward Israel more so than it is something that we can claim as Americans per se. But the principle is scattered throughout Scripture. The truth is that when there is a genuine repentance and a turning, then God, by his very nature, then will grant mercy. And God will give forgiveness. And he can now grant not only forgiveness, but eternal life, because God's wrath and judgment has been paid through the penalty that Christ paid on the cross. So we can have that confidence right now that God is still in that business. When he would see that there was genuinely a turning, a repentance, changing direction from their evil way, then God could indeed grant them mercy. Chapter 4. But it what? Jonah said, man, this preaching is good stuff. Displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was not just angry, he was what? Very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live. Now, how's that for being a bad sport? He would rather die than see these people experience God's mercy and grace. How hard is that? This morning we talked about one of the reasons why we believe that he ran the opposite direction was he lacked fear of God. We also said he lacked a sufficient love for his fellow human beings. That's very apparent. He has no heart's desire for mercy for these people. And he apparently very clearly communicated that that had been the case clear back there when God first called him. Now, J. Vernon McGee represented something, and he presents it kind of as a suggestion. The people that did the play, maybe they listened to J. Vernon McGee, I don't know. But they shared something, and that is that the Assyrians, during that period of time, had made some forays or attacks into northern Israel. And it was entirely possible that part of Jonah's great anger and bitterness and hatred was because maybe his own family, including his own father and maybe mother, had been killed by the Assyrians in such a vile and vicious way. That's not impossible, but let me ask you a question. Even though that might be the case, Jonah's a prophet of God, and so what ought to have been his heart? Forgiveness. He says, I know what kind of a God he is. So if he was doing battle, he was doing battle with the reality of the very nature and character of God. I know what kind of a God. I knew you'd forgive him. I knew that they might repent, and you would forgive him. And I just didn't want that. That's not fair. Well, God didn't ask his permission. And that is very much ingrained. And this morning I talked about James and John, and the Jews said the Samaritan dogs, because they were half-breeds, and that dates back to the Assyrians and the Assyrian captivity. And yes, there was that hostility against the Gentiles, and J. Vernon McGee discusses the fact that typically God was not sending his prophets out to witness to other nations. He was wanting his nation to live such a testimony that those looking in would see what kind of a God and what kind of a people they were and then be drawn to him. And then in the Great Commission, that got switched around. And now God says, go. And ours is to rise and go. Now, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. All right? Verse 4. Then said the Lord, talking to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry? Do any of you remember someone else that was asked almost identically the same question? Cain was. Remember that? Is it right for you to be angry? If you do right, won't it be well with you? And what's the answer to that question?
Duh.
Yeah. But what did Cain do instead? He killed his brother. And so God is asking, you know, are you doing right to be angry? Could not this prophet of God reflected back that that message had gone to Cain earlier and been convicted about that? Well, if it did, it didn't produce anything. Verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, a little shelter, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And what's he cheering for? Fire. Okay, destruction. Here is God in the preparation business one more time. Verse 6, and the Lord prepared a gourd, a great fish and a gourd. How many see a little difference and distance between these two? All right? This plant grew up literally overnight, okay? And it came up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. In other words, the heat and the discomfort that he was there. And so Jonah went from mad to glad. He was glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm. I love it. God's in the preparation business. He can create a great storm. He can create a great fish and send him to a task. He can create a gourd. He can also send a worm. When the morning rose the next day, it smote the gourd that it withered. Verse 8, it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared, he got the worm. Now he prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die. What a guy. What a guy. It is better for me to die than to live. God said to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? How many of you think that's really kind of a dumb question? I mean, kind of addressing a pretty pathetic looking scene. Jonah, is it really appropriate for a prophet of God to be pouting about a dead gourd? You didn't plant it, you didn't water it, you didn't do anything, and here you are pouting over this dead gourd. And what was his response? Well, God mentions to him that he had nothing to do with it. Verse 11, he says, should I not spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle, 120,000 children too young to be able to differentiate between the right hand and left. This morning I shared with you Haley's Bible handbook suggests there may have been 1 million people in there. Jonah, you have such great pity for this gourd, but you have no pity for 1 million people. Does that seem right, Jonah? And what's the answer to the question, obviously? Now, here's the meddlesome part. What things are we all stressed out about in comparison with our concern for the value of souls? I We enjoyed our vacation, and one of the things I enjoyed the most about the vacation is we didn't have any political ads to listen to. I need to remember the next time there's an election to be sure to be gone during that period of time. But let me share something with you, okay? In Colorado, there has been a lot of noise about a woman's right to choose. The war on women, all that garbage. And I shared with Shelley way back when this first started coming. I said, if they would let me finish the commercial for them, those that are pro-woman's choice, if they let me finish what they're right, what they have to say, I would finish it this way. Mark Udall saying, I support the woman's right to choose to murder her baby. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. And while they talk and put forth all of this stuff of what they say, they're so concerned about the most important thing is human life, and they have no true compassion for human life. And the record proves it. It's not just, well, it's just my opinion, or I think maybe they. No, they proved it. They've supported it. They've voted it. And their commercials underline it and underline it and underline it. I was disappointed in Cory Gardner that turned around and now he says, well, I think we ought to give free birth control over the counter to any women. That's not the answer to the problem. That's missing the whole picture. But here we are in America with all the garbage that is involved in all the elections, and you know what is terribly, terribly, terribly missing? And that is the recognition of the value of a soul. A complete denial of the value of a human soul. A person made in the image of God. We're busy, they've got us busy over here puttering with this and that and trying to prop the gourd back up so we can get a little comfort or convenience out of that when we're all the while denying 50 plus million babies have been slaughtered in their mother's womb. How sad and sick we are as a nation. And I shared with you this morning when we were watching that, I was moved to tears on more than one occasion because as I saw the people of Nineveh represented in this play crying out for God's mercy, I longed for America to do that. And the thing that gives me encouragement is the God who can prepare a great wind and a great fish and a little, you know, a gourd and a worm and an east wind and all of this, that same God is still able to give a second chance. We don't deserve it, even as Jonah didn't deserve it. We have no right to expect it whatsoever. We have worshipped everything but God. And we've cast aside life, not only newborn life, I mean, you know, preborn life, but newborn life. And we're moving further and further in the direction of anybody that begins to outlive their productivity and value to society through euthanasia, we're going to destroy them as well. And we've moved in that direction where we are anti-life. So we don't deserve God's mercy. But friends, unless God, by His Spirit, brings about a kind of repentance and revival like what happened in Nineveh, then America, our days are numbered. And rightfully so. So when we pray for our land, we need to pray that God would prepare a brokenness in our land. And that brokenness, I'm not sure what it's going to look like. It may be a financial brokenness. It may be a physical brokenness. You know, if Ebola gobbles up thousands of lives, would that wake anybody up? What is it going to take for America to wake up to the value of life and to recognize there is a God in heaven that we are accountable to? And the need that we have is for us as God's people to be very, very, very bold in declaring what our nation needs and praying that God would use us, not a runaway prophet, but a stand-up and proclaim prophet that speaks against the wickedness in our land right now, regardless of the cost. Could that revival in Nineveh have happened sooner if Jonah had gotten there sooner? Sure, why not? It was a roundabout way, and we're in about a bunch of roundabouts here, aren't we? Yeah, and we need to cry out for God's mercy. And as the prophet said, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. We know, God, your character, that if we would truly repent, that you would show mercy to us. That should be our prayer. Heavenly Father, we are collectively burdened for our land. And Lord, we acknowledge that we deserve your wrath and your judgment because of the wickedness and the vile nature and the violence that is in our land and our rebellion against you and the false gods that we have raised up. Lord, we need desperately to have a kind of revival, a kind of awakening, a kind of conviction that happened there in Nineveh. Lord, you command us to pray for our leaders, for kings and all those in authority. Father, we pray for those that are in authority. And Lord, we ask that you might convict and convince them. What would seem like in Nineveh the least possibility that kings and warriors would repent happened. And we give you the glory for it. And Lord, we need such a thing to happen in our land. For leaders to repent. For leaders to cry out and fall on their face before you and admit that they are worthless and wicked leaders and that what they've done is against you, your word, and your will, and your way. And Lord, we ask that you might use us, however you choose to use us, to be your spokesman. And Lord, to give testimony that we serve a mighty God, as proven in this story of Jonah. And Lord, here we are. Use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.